The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I have long heard about Westminster Seminary, as far back as I can remember, read about it, but now my eye sees it, and that's a wonderful experience for me to actually be here, the Mecca of Reformed thinking in America. The successor to my own alma mater, alas, Princeton Seminary. And here God carries on the faithful heritage of the fathers. We like to think of orthodoxy in our city as continuity with a vibrant past. And we put that right on our newspaper ads. Continuity with a vibrant past. A kind of definition of orthodoxy. Not a real definition, but helpful one, perhaps. But I'm deeply indebted to the faculty and administration of the seminary for this kind invitation. I've been looking forward to it. And so has my wife. And we are here with you, making new friends. And I delighted in your questions yesterday at the lunch period. Hope that if you can come today, you'll do that. I'll be handing out certain sheets that may be helpful in some parts of your seminary life. But we can interact there, and I'll be anticipating that with great joy. You have been most kind and hospitable to us. I thought only Southerners were hospitable. And I've become an honorary, only an honorary Southerner. I haven't learned. I have two books, How to Speak Southern, and the other, How to Speak Southern, number two. And haven't learned it yet. But they've accepted us after 12 years of happy service and friendship. May we pray for God's grace. We ask for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, O Lord, upon what we undertake, the explanation and application of this part of Holy Word. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will light up our minds and hearts to speak and hear the truth through Christ our Savior. Amen. Yesterday we looked at the motives of Christian ministry, motive being that drive, that energy, that mainspring of ministry. And without proper motives, ministry doesn't take proper shape. Today we want to move to methods of Christian ministry, which is equally important because God is just as much interested in how we do a thing as in what we do and why we do it. The manner of carrying out the ministry is vitally significant in the Word of God. And we turn to this autobiographical letter of the apostle, the second letter of Corinthians. Here Paul is defending himself against accusations of insincerity, ineffectiveness, dishonesty even, and deceit. These are the kinds of slanderous things that were being said of him. In order to answer them, he goes back to bring forth the very character of his ministry, the nature of it, as if to say, if you could once see how splendid a thing it is that I'm involved in, you would see how outrageous your charges are. They couldn't possibly be true, given the nature of the work that has been committed unto me. So he lays the foundation by setting forth the character, the nature of the ministry, which then shapes his methods. And this is important for you and me to know. The methods you use will rise directly out of your conception of what the Christian ministry is. So let's, from this paragraph of Scripture, let's see what is the ministry and how does that nature affect the methods we use. Well, you see right off in this passage that the ministry is a response of gratitude. As we have received mercy. That is, the ministry is something that is received. It's a merciful action of God. First, one receives mercy in redemption, and then the mercy of God in the calling to be a minister of Christ. Sometimes these two are simultaneous, but not always. But both are acts of great mercy. So we don't think of the ministry as a kind of volunteering for service. We aren't volunteers. We have received something, a charge, a call. And having received it, it is a gift, a blessing. The ministry is never an achievement of human ability. It is always a revelation of God's ability and of His mercy to us, a great act of His kindness and grace to us. How important that is to remember. Seeing your ministry as God's action in your life makes it an endowment, an enabling. It makes it a glorious privilege to be found among His ordained workers, to be found among those who are called to preach His gospel is an inestimable blessing to a human heart. So that the methods of ministry are going to rise out of this sense of thankfulness, which always issues in a deep gratitude. The minister rises up in the morning, thankful for the task before him. And his gratitude fuels him in long days. And ministry days are long days. Through anxious nights, there are sleepless nights. And there are hard things. And what keeps you going? But your deep thankfulness that God has bestowed upon you the mercy of a calling. Now you see, this gratitude leads to strength. And you always want to minister from strength, not from weakness. Gratitude gives you strength to serve properly and with right methods. But if you lose your sense of gratitude and begin to think of ministry as obligation or some other reason, then your methods suffer. Because the one who ministers out of weakness, lacking the strength that comes from thankfulness, that one uses dubious methods. That person has to kind of prop himself up in the ministry. He has to find gimmicks, artifices that can support him. He's ministering out of weakness. He will use methods of the world and strange things to keep going, for he must, but he's not coming from gratitude. How much better it is to minister out of strength and thankfulness. Now, what Paul says here is that if we're not careful, we're going to handle the word of God deceitfully. And that's what the minister does who loses his grasp of gratitude and is coming from weakness. He takes the word of God and mixes it with human philosophy or with his own purposes. He takes this word of God and instead of holding it up as a wonderful truth that has gripped him, he uses it for his own agenda, his own advantage, his own advancement. But you see, this which has apprehended the minister is the revealed word of God. And all it needs is to be but elevated and made visible to people in its purity and in its power, and they will respond to it. It may not be handled deceitfully, taken out of context to suit my purpose. We must be greatly careful in the handling of God's word, that we handle it as those who have received a fragile, sacred deposit. We're so grateful for it that we hold it carefully as stewards. And we minister it as grateful men. You see, the ministry is not something you possess to be used any way you want to. The ministry is something that possesses you and for which you are eternally grateful. If you would sit down, brother, I would be grateful to you. Thank you. You can be more comfortable and relaxed there. The second thing that I see here in this passage is the ministry is not only a response of gratitude, it's a reflection of God's light. A reflection of God's light. Because what Paul is saying here is that this light has shined in our hearts, taken away our indecision, our despair and discouragement, and given us a radiant life. And therefore we go about with this shining forth. He's thinking of the light as it comes from the face of Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord, everywhere he went, scattered sunshine. He left behind him in every village and town a wake of sunny-heartedness. People loved to hear him. It said they heard him gladly because he lifted up their hearts. His presence was like a benediction to a place and a person. He had great sorrows, as you know, a man acquainted with grief, heavy, heavy burdens. But he hid them so he could reflect light and not gloom. Only occasionally do these clouds become visible. Even in the darkest hour of his life, he gave joy to his disciples. And a method of your ministry will be the same. You too will have sufferings. There will be hard things, family sorrows, church agonies, personal disappointments, sometimes a sense of failure, frustration, futility, hard things that could make lines across your face. But you're here to reflect light. And so you hide these personal, unhappy parts of your being. You minister with light and joy and radiance, and you hide. If God has given us any credibility in the Columbia community, it is because we have an afflicted daughter whom our people and our city have seen in a wheelchair for years. They know her, they love her, they watch us with her. And we ask God to give us radiance in the face of suffering. And it is that combination of personal suffering but exhibited radiance that is a method of ministry. Use it. Don't resent the pain. Use the pain in ministry. because you scatter light. You're sending forth light. Jesus said, let your light so shine. And the minister is doing that. You're preaching all you can. You're writing all you can. You're witnessing every chance you get. You're putting light into life. If the church is the light of the world, the minister is the luster of that light. And you have the great joy of not only being transparent as ministers, but being incandescent as well, sending forth the light of Christ into dark places. That's why you're here. And if darkness consumes your face and your soul, you have precious little light to give. So now Paul says, in terms of method, if you think of ministry as rising out of a reflection of Christ's light, then we renounce the hidden things of shame. If light is our theme, there can be nothing under the table where there's no light, no hidden agenda. Everything is open. And your people need to know that about you, that you are just what they see you are. You cannot put Christ's light into the world and also be promoting some other cause or your own advancement. The light of Christ must shine in its purity. It has to have the whole field. It can't be coupled with some personal agenda of yours. And having this light, you refuse to tamper with it. He said, we're not those who tamper with the Word of God. Well, we're in a day where most things we buy in the store are tamper-proof. Means you can't mess with them. Well, the gospel is not tamper-proof. You can disturb it. You can dilute it. You can twist it to mean what you want it to mean. You are free to do that until you remember that you're here to reflect the pure light of Christ. How can you tamper with the Word of God? Because that Word is truth. Truth doesn't need any aid. All it needs is to be trusted and to be given forth. So that you always want the truth of the Word of God to come against your hearers. You never want to get yourself in between the text and the people. Instead, let that text, that light, flood into the hearts of the people. Do not tamper with it. Sometimes folk take the Word of God and try to make it compatible with modern psychology or with management principles or some other present-day success theme, as if to kind of fit the two together. Now, this is light, and management principles and modern psychology can be illuminated by the principles of Scripture and should be, and corrected by them, but the Word of God must never be forced into a mold that makes it fit any of these modern disciplines, for that would be to tamper with the Word of God. And if you see your ministry as a reflection of the light that Christ has shined in you, then you must as well refuse to tamper with it. Now there's another aspect of the Word here that touches me greatly, that the ministry is also a rendering of service. A rendering of service to our Lord. And you see it in verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. As a rug is laid on the floor, the man who is called to ministry is laid out as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The servant is not greater than a master. And so we take a servant posture in connection with him and our ministry. It's hard to do. Everything within us balks at being a servant. You can test whether you're a servant or not by seeing how you feel when you're treated like one. That'll tell you a great deal. James Denny said that the necessity of being first is the last bastion of the human mind. Even the most glorious and sanctified, they want to be first. It's born in us, you see. And here, in this whole matter of being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to renounce the things which the flesh wants for our recognition, or for our vindication, or for approval, and be servants. You remember that sad lament of the apostles when he said, "All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." We render in our ministry, we are servants unto the Lord. Now, Chesterton gave us a good image to help in the ministry. He said that the minister is not a king surrounded by many servants, but a servant surrounded by many kings. Think of your people as kings. You are their servant, under them, leading them. And so you begin to work with them one by one. Service is best rendered personally. The world's methods are to deal with crowds, great numbers, focus on them, build them, build an empire, develop an outfit. Christ's methods are to take individual men and women, boys and girls, draw them to himself, see them grow in grace, see them win others to Christ, one at a time. The way a coral reef is built up is by the secretions of little particles. One particle after another builds that lovely structure. And that's the way the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is built. It's very demanding. It's very slow, and you must be very patient. But if you keep that servant mentality, you won't think you're too big a person to spend time with the individual. It's a key method. Our Lord spent time with persons. He didn't seem to be very interested in gathering crowds. Now, those persons, those individuals, can't be left isolated from each other. They need to be gathered into a brotherhood. And you might read Charles Jefferson's treatise on building a brotherhood. What a great method that is for developing the church. But, you see, individuals don't come to their full potential in isolation. It is in the bearing of social relationships that they reach their full capacity. So having worked with individuals with the servant posture, then you begin to intertwine their lives and develop them into a fellowship, a body, interdependent and loving one another in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How important that is. So you see, if you think of your ministry as the rendering of a service, you cannot be crafty in its methods. Craftiness is resorting to any trickery or scheme in order to reach my end. That's craftiness. And there's a great deal of craftiness in the church. Craftiness is impossible if you're serving Christ and other people because you want their best. Craftiness is very possible if you are serving yourself. He said, we have renounced craftiness. We put it behind us. Craftiness in today's church would be to use the world's methods. They're very tempting, and there's seminars all around you to help you do that. You can take ethical shortcuts in craftiness. You can promise more than you can deliver. This book is guaranteed to change your life. Well, who can guarantee that about any book? You get this tape and your life will be changed. That's promising more than you can deliver. See, we've got to get craftiness, trickery, gimmickry out of the ministry, out of our methods, because we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as servants, our task is to appeal to the conscience of our people. Conscience is that moral element of the human nature. It's the point of contact that God has designed for the gospel to meet. But you see, craftiness would mean that I go for a person's prejudices. I appeal to those prejudices. Or I appeal to their passions. Or to their pride. I'll get them to do what I want by appealing to those things in my message and my ministry. But that's craftiness. The true servant goes for the conscience. He knows that argument will not necessarily change the heart. What changes the soul is the making of an irresistible impression upon the conscience. So that once that conscience gets hold of that great truth, it locks upon it, and there's a durable change made in human life. The Word of God and the human conscience are made for each other. And when they come together in this grip, there's a resulting permanent benefit to the soul. Now, if you're a servant of people and of Christ, you have got to use the method that he prescribes in this, where he says, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, if you look over this whole paragraph of these six verses, you realize that the overarching nature of the ministry is described in the last sentence, where it says, God commanded light to shine out of darkness and has shone in our hearts. That is, the God who said, let there be light, has also said to our hearts, I give you recreation. Just as I made all things, I remake you into my image. God is the recreator, the restorer of his own image in human hearts. So what is the ministry but the restoration of what had fallen? A great sense of the human fall is a key element of Christian ministry. To know what the fall really has done. Read Thomas Boston on this, the fourfold state. How greatly we have fallen. And then see your ministry as the restoration of that life back to its original order, power, and beauty. And you do this, the method by which you do this is to set forth before your people the fact that it has pleased the Father to store up everything they need in Jesus Christ. All fullness is in him. They don't really believe that now. They think they can get some from psychology, they can get some from this and some from that. But all fullness for the believer is in Christ. Get them to see that. Get them to embrace Christ as their fullness. To commit to him. And then use every teaching, pastoral, and preaching opportunity you have to be a channel of grace to build up their hearts in that faith and in that commitment. You get them to see the rich storehouse that Christ is. Get them to embrace him as their only hope of salvation and sanctification. and then keep on conveying the grace of Christ to their souls, and they will grow, and they will flourish, and they will prosper. Friends, what I'm trying to say to you in these two messages is something called apostolic succession. That may not be taught at Westminster Seminary, apostolic succession. But I'm here to teach it. Apostolic succession, as I see it, is taking the ministry of Christ in its proper motivations and expressing it in its proper methods. It's following Christ by continuing to do what he did in the same way that he did it. That's apostolic succession. And in the years in which the church has followed Christ, not only his person, but his ways, they've been most effective. And the same thing will be true of you. You'll have eras in your life, certain periods in which you'll dabble with the world's methods, and other periods in which you'll try to follow Christ's methods. But why waste time? Why not get into that apostolic succession line now and do the work of the Lord in the way that he calls on you to do it? You will be most blessed, full of joy and gladness. You have received mercy. Therefore, let your ministry be an expression of thankfulness. You have received light. Therefore, let your face be radiant with the light of Christ, no matter how you suffer. You have been made a servant. Therefore, be a servant to others, a true servant, who is excited about making them succeed. Be a restorer of life, a benediction to everybody you meet. Renounce now the ways of the world, and when you come to the choice, it will already be made. That's not the way I carry out my ministry.